A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 9, 1986, in the series The Way to Life, entitled The Freedom That Issues in Commitment. The texts for the sermon are Galatians 5, verse 13, and John 10, verses 15 and 18. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It's always a pleasure to preach and be understood. It's a rare pleasure, but it happens occasionally. And last week, someone went out and said to me, "What you were saying this morning runs absolutely contrary to the way we have to operate in all the rest of our lives." And I said, "You heard me well. The church is a place where an alien tongue is spoken, a foreign word is addressed." Last week, we talked about the necessity of being converted, we in the church. We who've lived in the light of the gospel, the covenant, we talked about the necessity of moving from the performance principle to the grace principle. To move from seeing life as something to be secured and established and justified and achieved on our own merits, to understanding life as God's gift, to be received only by His grace. Moving from the performance principle where life is an achievement to the grace principle where life is a gift. But this person was quite right. Where else is that true in your life? Children start out very early, and they are taught to perform. A week or so ago, grandson Derek was able to write his own name. Marvelous. And then I tried to teach him to write Bumpa. He knows one, he might as well learn another one. Look what we do to children in school. Performance. My father was great at that. Every B plus was a challenge to an A minus, and every A minus could become a straight A. Every 6 weeks of my life. And of course, school is a preparation for life. Perform. Produce. Everything else in life seems to run on Darwin's survival of the fittest. The strong, the performer, the producer. Bill Frieder's riding high, the Wolverines won the Big Ten. But check next season. Coach can be on top of the world in a couple of bad seasons and a little sour experience and he may end up in Arizona, which might not be so bad. Fickle. The world is fickle. Produce, achieve, succeed, or move on. And then you come to church one day in seven, and the tables are turned, and it's all different. And you're told you can't earn it, you cannot achieve it, you must simply receive it. That you are loved and you are graced. And all that needs to be done has long since been done. God loves you. And there is nothing you can add to that. And the performance principle is perhaps the greatest obstacle to coming into the fullness of God's love and His joy and His peace. Because it's hard to switch gears. Once again, we tend to want to perform. And anyway, we would sort of rather make it ourselves than have to have it as a gift. We really don't like to be indebted to anyone, not even to God. And so the grace principle is constantly in peril in the church. And particularly those of us who are very much in the church. That was the insight I gained from the study last week, that it was Paul who wasn't so different from me. It was Paul who lived in the covenant, in the light, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was Paul that needed to be converted. Not from atheism to God, not from indifference to passion, but he did need to be converted from a religion of self-improvement and achievement to a religion of grace, resting in the goodness and the mercy of God. Paul, through his experience, became the great champion of grace. And he knew what it was to operate on the old basis. And he even said, if anybody is going to make it that way, I would go a long ways because here are my credentials. And according to his race and his affiliations and his background and his ritual participation and his zeal and his conduct, he got high marks. But he also knew that way was the way, that it was a way, a dead end in terms of finding peace and happiness and joy, because there was a compulsiveness, a drivenness. He knew that when one is operating on the performance principle, one is never through. You get a season of 26 and 5 this year, you got to make it 27 and 3 next year. Gross sales, 5 million this year, make them 6.5 next year. Get 5 A's and a B, get 6 A's next time. The whole of life, when you're on the performance principle, never allows you to rest or to be at peace. And so Paul, when he met Jesus, said that so much garbage, oh, his language was rather vivid, so much garbage, he said, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for the experience of having someone say, I love you because I love you, simply because you are you, that really boggled his mind, and he learned to rest in grace. He was justified. He found the entrance into the way of life. The way of life is that moment of recognition that we are loved. It doesn't happen in that moment. It's been done long since. But that moment of illumination, that experience of grace, that's the moment of turning, that's the conversion, that moment of claiming what is already true, knowing then the justification provided for us by faith in Jesus Christ as the gift of God's grace. The performance principle is out and the grace principle is in, but the grace principle is always in peril. It is always in peril by the crowding back in of that performance principle. And there are those who are critical of Paul and who are afraid of that radical doctrine of grace, and they even said he anticipated their objection. Shall we then sin that grace may abound? Doesn't it matter then? Is it just a kind of a loose kind of freedom that makes no requirement and no demand? What will this lead to? Isn't it a dangerous doctrine? And Paul said, no, it's not. To sin that grace may abound, as though sinning is our business and forgiving is God's business, and what a marvelous arrangement that is to distort the gospel. Paul himself is the best model, the best example of the fact that to be grasped by grace does not lead to a nonchalance, or an indifference, a blasé attitude, but rather can be as motivating and originating of passion and commitment as anything else. To be grasped by grace does not lead to nothing, but leads to commitment. And so, this morning I want to say that second word, that the grace that frees us for commitment. I want to point you to the freedom of grace that issues in the service of Christ. And Paul, in his great letter to the Galatians, which he wrote in such a passion, makes the point in the fifth chapter. The Galatians were people to whom he had preached. He had brought them into the kingdom. He had established them as a Christian community. And obviously, if he did it, he established them on the principle of grace. And then some came from the First Reformed Church of Jerusalem after he left, and they said, well, what Paul said was okay, but it wasn't quite enough. Paul has given you a truncated view of things. It is true. Jesus died and died for your forgiveness and so forth, but now you must add to what he did participation in the ritual of circumcision and following of certain prescriptions of the law. You really need to come to be full-fledged members of Israel as well as trusting in Jesus. And Paul said, no. He said, no, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in grace, will you now fall off the wagon and get back again to that self-help achievement principle, that principle of law? Having heard the word of grace where you are established and accepted and secure, will you now go about to secure yourself? Will you mix two things that cannot mix? But after he had established that, arguing it very strongly, then he came in the fifth chapter, stating his theme, friends, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Don't be entangled again in the slavery and the bondage of law and religion. Freedom. But how does the freedom manifest itself? Well, he says to them, you want to talk about law? I can sum up the law in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. The freedom of which Paul spoke was a freedom that issued in commitment, love of neighbor. And in the 13th and 14th verses, he went on to expand on that. You, my friends, were called to be free men. Only do not turn your freedom into license for your lower nature, but be servants to one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The freedom of grace issues in the life of love, the love of neighbor. And so Paul, recognizing that his grace doctrine was vulnerable to the criticism, that it would lead to looseness and a kind of life that had no goodness about it, made it very clear that once one had understood and rested in grace, then one was free to love. The person who's operating on the self-achievement program is preoccupied with self. As long as we're constantly investigating our own navel, we'll never be released and free to even know our neighbors there. As long as we're in a program of justifying ourselves and securing ourselves and establishing ourselves and defending ourselves, we're all self-preoccupied. Paul says, get out, get freed, get set loose from that cycle, that vicious cycle of self-concern, and know that you are loved and you are graced and you are set free. Now in that freedom, give yourself away. The freedom that grace creates is a freedom to love the neighbor. That, in a nutshell, is the life to which the Christian is called. And in this powerful statement, Paul says your whole obligation, if you want to talk about obligation, your whole obligation can be summed up in that one word, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is a love to God, of course, then that follows spontaneously. When one senses that one is loved by God, when one comes to peace with God through Jesus Christ, there is a kind of a spontaneity about the outburst of worship and praise. And that's dealt with in many places in the Scripture. It doesn't happen to be in our text, but we understand that. We worship God because He has loved us. We offer our adoration to Him because we sense His grace. We live, we revel in the goodness and the mercy of God, and so there is that vertical dimension of our lives. We love God because He first loved us. But then the rubber really hits the road when it comes to the love of neighbor. And the commitment to which we are called by the freedom of grace is that love of neighbor. Love the neighbor as yourself. The two commandments, the whole obligation of a person was summed up by Jesus as loving God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It is that second commandment. It is the second table that Paul deals with here. And the call of Christian commitment is to love the neighbor. All of the horizontal network relationships of our lives are to be characterized by love. That's the radical newness of the Christian life. Now, it is easy to love some people. It is rather natural to love those who are lovely, those who are lovable, those who love us. There are those who elicit that from us. There's nothing so very special about that. It's a wonderful thing. It's great to live in a community, a network of relationships characterized by love. When there are people who are very special to us, then we don't have to think, now I ought to love them. We don't have to volitionally love them. We simply love them. It's a natural thing. We put on the plane yesterday Professor and Mrs. Berkoff, who'd been with us all week and have been with us really for 3 weeks, and lovelier people have never lived and never existed, and we love them dearly. And it is a pleasure. It is a pleasure to do what one can for them. And at one point, I don't know what I was doing, Nancy said to me, there is nothing too much for you to do for them, is there? I said, no. I guess that's right. Nothing is too much. Anything that I can do brings me pleasure because of these beautiful, lovely people who have impacted my life, to whom I owe so much. But Jesus said, you know, even the publicans and the Pharisees do that kind of thing. That's kind of a natural instinct. The love of neighbor is not the same. The love of neighbor is loving the person who comes across your path and standing at his side and taking his side. Who is the neighbor? Well, Jesus answered that with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man wounded along the side of the road, passed by the priest and the Levite, was finally ministered to by the outcast Samaritan. And then Jesus' application was that it is the person in need that calls forth our ministry in his name. That is the neighbor. And some neighbors are nice and some are irritating. Some neighbors leave us rather neutral, and other people leave us with a kind of negative reaction. And the ethics of the Christian faith, the sayings of Jesus, most of them can be found in other writings. The uniqueness of Jesus' ethic, if it is unique at all, maybe is at the point at which he said, love your enemies. Now, we don't believe that. And we don't live that way. Love your enemies. Ha-ha. Love your enemies. Ha. I not only don't love my enemies, I don't love most people that cross my path. I've got my circle, and it can be broadened and extended within certain limits. Jesus said, love your enemies. Paul said, the whole law, the whole commitment, the whole response to grace can be summed up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said your neighbor is the person that comes across your path representing a human need. That means that I am called to love that person who I encounter, regardless of whether or not he or she uses right guard, showers regularly, is in the same social class, the same kind of cultural milieu. The person, the human being who comes across my path, who comes to my attention, is the person I am called to stand next to and love. That's a volitional love. That is an intention to love. That is to seek the welfare of that person. Well, we don't do that. That's why the church kind of blends into the community, and a community like this, everybody's a Christian, aren't they? You sort of assume that. Nobody really sticks out. And if they do stick out, they stick out because they're always yakking about, are you saved, or something like that. They don't stick out because it's such a radical offer of love. Jesus said, love your enemies, which is the most radical response to the second commandment, which is love your neighbor. Have you ever had the experience of praying when you were coming to encounter someone? Have you ever said, Lord, love that person through me? I wonder what difference it would make if all of us who've been here this morning would go out into this community this week, and every person that crossed our path, we said, Lord, I'm available to you to love that person through me. It might make a difference. You see, love is the only transforming power in the world. That's why we cannot be saved by the performance principle. That's why keeping the law or doing certain things can never do it for us. Because the law can point out the way. And if we do the thing out of a kind of grudging obligation or sense of obedience, we may get the job done. But it doesn't change us. That's why God came to us with a kind of unconditional, radical grace and love. And when I sense that, that changes me. It's only love that transforms the other. And so what would happen this week if we went out into this community, and so we meet this one and that one and another one, and instead of doing like I do, saying, there's so-and-so, my good friend, how nice. There's so-and-so, I hope she doesn't see me, so I can slip away without having to say, good morning. And then here's so-and-so. Whew, God deliver me. What would happen if all of us encountered one another with that kind of conscious, deliberate intentionality to be the person through whom God's love could be released to that person? You say, well, some people are lovable and it's great to do it, and other people are just, well, you know. But did you ever think about that person who is so unlovable, so lacking in grace, so unattractive? Did you ever think that maybe that person is so unattractive and so ungracious and so unloving and so unreliable and so just everything that's negative and bad, because that person has never, never, never known what it is to be loved? Did you ever stop to think that maybe the havoc that people create in the world is because of a deficiency of love? I wonder what it would be to grow up never having been loved, therefore never having learned to be intimate, never learning to trust the other. What would it be to be a person who inwardly simply cannot respond trustingly, lovingly, in relationships of intimacy? What must that be? So I see that person, I meet that person, I reach out. What do I get? A fish. So I withdraw. And I say, that person's impossible. And the next time, I avoid that person. And through my body language, I say to that person, yes, you were right. Sure, you are rejected. That's right. You expected me to reject you, and I'll confirm your supposition. My body language will say to you, you are alien, you are foreign, I don't care about you, you don't matter. What would happen? What would happen if we could be the recipients of two miracles in the church? The first miracle, if we could sense grace. Instead of counting on our orthodoxy, our faithfulness, our blameless conduct, instead of counting on our performance, if we just were converted like Paul to radical grace, if the miracle happened, the lights went on, the heavens opened, and all at once we said, oh my God! And then the second miracle. What would happen if, spinning off from that, we went out and started loving people, loving the neighbor? Love is a transforming power. And I believe God wants to love people through people like us. The church needs to be converted to the world, maybe more desperately than the world needs to be converted to the church. We need to be turned inside out and learn that we are called in the freedom of His grace to love people, to suspend judgment, to let the history go, to suspend all of that that builds barriers between us and just become a conduit of love. Might start a revolution. But the freedom of grace gives us the flow of love. Jesus was free, totally free, unaligned with any ideology or party or sect or group. And He said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down freely, of my own accord. And He calls us to follow in His steps. And the paradox is this. giving one's life away as Jesus did, is to find life indeed. Loving is living.